There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it, and when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs at Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. The Gospel of the Lord. What I'd like to speak about today with you a little bit is prayer, but I want to get at it indirectly. So our train of thought's going to go sort of roundabout, but just know that what I really want to reflect on is the spiritual life. We have today the wedding at Cana, and it's early in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, it's the first miracle that Jesus performs. It's the beginning of the manifestation of his glory. And as John's, the Gospel of John as a general rule is very theologically thick, and there's a lot in it, and there's a lot to work with. But we look, and it's not a coincidence that Jesus' first miracle, the first manifestation of his glory, the first signs he begins to perform are at a wedding. It's not a coincidence. One of the ways that we know it's not a coincidence is that there is very much a strong tradition throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, of the Lord speaking to his people using nuptial imagery, which we heard a little bit of in the first reading from Isaiah, right? That God speaks to his people as a bridegroom to his bride. He speaks to his people as wanting to unite them to himself, even as a bridegroom unites the bride to himself. That language is all throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes even when Israel is unfaithful, God speaks it through the prophets, saying that I'm going to take her back out into the desert and speak gently to her and allure her back into love with me again. It's not a coincidence then that Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. We also have within this gospel passage, we have a couple of sayings that point us to other things that are coming in the gospel. So we see that at the end of the gospel, it tells us that Jesus, he begins to reveal his glory through this sign. And in this sign, the disciples begin to believe in him. But we want to go back to the very beginning, that mysterious dialogue between Jesus and Mary. And we try to imagine what, we don't get a lot of actually interaction between Jesus and his mother in the gospel. And what we do get is maybe not what we'd expect. Right, they're at this wedding of some family friends, presumably, and the wine is run short, which is basically a disaster. And Mary comes to her son Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And we're maybe a little bit shocked even by what Jesus says in response. "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we could probably do a whole nother homily on that. How does your concern affect me, woman? But what I want to focus on is my hour has not yet come. And the hour that he's referring to is the hour of the full manifestation of his glory. It's the hour when the work he has come to do is accomplished. He's referring to the hour when his hour is when he's handed over and crucified and died on the cross. And it has a very fitting place in this wedding story, because our subsequent millennia of theology have come to understand the crucifixion as the moment when the union between God and his people was consummated. Right? So the crucifixion is that nuptial moment between God and his people. In a sense, all the promises that we receive from the prophets, that God is going to unite his people to himself, even as a bridegroom unites a bride to himself, that's consummated on the cross, when Jesus pours himself out to us entirely and gives us the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is when we give ourselves to him and enter into that one flesh union with Jesus. Now, let's go back to the first reading from Isaiah. Just a couple of lines I want to read back to you. And so often when we're listening to the scriptures, we've heard things 1,000 times, and so sometimes they just kind of run in one ear and out the other. And when we think we know what's being said to us, sometimes we really miss it. And so I want to read just a couple of lines, but I also want you to let it sink into you. This is God speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah. You shall be a glorious crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem held by your God. No more shall people call you forsaken or your land desolate, but you shall be called my delight and your land espoused. For the Lord delights in you and makes your land his spouse. As a young man marries a virgin, your builder shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. And I would ask you, is there any better news that I could tell you on a Sunday morning than to say that God delights in you? Even as a young man, as a young bridegroom delights in the virgin that he marries, God delights in us. It's a very powerful thing to hear from the Lord, that God delights in us. Now, if we look at other religious traditions besides the Judeo-Christian one, we live in a culture that's shaped deeply in its subconscious mindset by a Judeo-Christian notion of religion. So it's a good exercise to sometimes try to see the world from another point of view. And many of the other religions outside the Judeo-Christian tradition have a very different approach to God, or how they understand God. We can go maybe in some of the more Eastern mystic religions in which they understand God as something just completely other, something totally spiritual. And then from that arises a kind of dualism where we see the world as evil, and what we're really going to try to do is escape this created world, which is by being created, by being physical, by being material, separate from God. And there's a lot of this sense, and I'm speaking very, very generally here, but in Eastern religions, there's this sense of almost wanting to like melt away into the universe, that's the aim of the spiritual life. Or if we look more in the Western tradition, like, you know, the Greco-Roman empires, we see the gods as these figures that don't really, maybe like really powerful figures, but don't really resemble the all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God that the Jews and the Christians worship. There's this sense of offering sacrifices to these gods, but we offer the sacrifices almost to placate them, to make them happy, to sort of get them off our backs. But this really is not the spirituality of the Christian. Something fundamentally new and different and unexpected, and frankly couldn't be expected, couldn't be anticipated, happens when God enters into creation and reveals himself to us. When God himself speaks to us and he says, I love you and I desire you. And I want to be united with you. That's a very different thing. That forms a very different core of our spirituality, right? I desire to be united with you. I desire to love you even as a groom loves his bride. I desire that level of intimacy and closeness and that sort of passionate love. So God is not something, he doesn't reveal himself as something infinitely separate to us, unapproachable, inaccessible. He says, I delight in you. And he wants us to enter into that delight. Now, we have some stumbling blocks in the path to get there. Brothers and sisters, that's the deepest reality. That's what's really real. Right? God delighting in us and wanting us to delight in him. That's what's really real. There's a beautiful passage from St. Augustine in his Confessions when he's looking back on the time before his conversion. And he says this, it's a very simple line, but it struck me deeply. Maybe it'll strike you too. Augustine says, "You were with me, but I was not with you." God loves us deeply, passionately, unconditionally. He always is delighting in us and desiring to be with us. That's the deepest reality. Now, it's not always true that we live in that reality. And so we have some stumbling blocks. And I find that the first stumbling block to the spiritual life comes when we imbibe too much of the spirit of the world, which is a spirit of relativism, it's a spirit of hedonism. I'd like to use my students as an example, if you don't mind. Because I have every year a new group of students, and we teach kids for about 4 years. And I find when students come into St. Mary's High School, their freshman, sophomore year, they very much have drunk from the wellsprings of the world. And the first thing we have to do is we have to convince them that there is truth, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that God's commandments are real and must be followed. And initially there is, and I just used them because that's a lived experience that's in front of me, but I think it's true for many, many people. The first stumbling block is accepting that there is truth, accepting that there are right and wrong answers, because that scares people. It's actually, when I look at my own conversion or reversion, that was my first stumbling block. I was in the category of people that believed nobody could go to hell. Like, well, you know, is there anything that I've done that's bad that I could go to hell for it, right? So the notion of truth and goodness and black and white was a stumbling block to me. But, and this is probably where more of us are now and where more of us struggle, later on, God's mercy becomes a stumbling block. This is something I see in teaching repeated year after year, where I can talk to students who a year ago were upset and arguing with me because I said that there's objective truth, who a year later are now saying they're struggling with the fact that God forgives people. Every year when I get to when I talk about the sacrament of reconciliation or of last rites, I have students that are sort of deeply disturbed by the notion that somebody could be bad and live a bad life and then at the end be forgiven and allowed into the kingdom of God. And so whereas, you know, God's justice had been a stumbling block earlier in their conversion, as they actually get deeper into the conversion, his mercy becomes a stumbling block. And how does that play out in our own lives? Well, sometimes we have a difficulty about receiving God's love. If we really try to sit down in prayer and hear the Lord saying to us, "I delight in you. I love you. I delight in you. I love you unconditionally." There's something in us that rebels against that. We feel like we can't accept it, and it can't quite be true because we know how broken we are. We know where all of our sins are. And maybe I'm just speaking from my own heart, but maybe some of you have experienced this as well. This difficulty in accepting God's unconditional love and the fact that he delights in me. He desires in me, and he delights in me. That's hard to accept because I know I'm broken. And I want to say to God, but I haven't been good enough yet. I haven't earned your love enough yet. You can't possibly love me that much. I'm just not that good. So there's a difficulty in accepting it. But for those of you who are married, I would say, think about if that was your approach to your relationship with your spouse. What if you sort of refused to believe that your spouse loved you because you just weren't, you know, I can't believe my wife loves me because I'm just not a good enough husband. And your wife tells you, "I love you and I'm always going to love you." And you say, "Wait, I'm going to try a little bit harder to earn your love and then I'll come back and maybe you can say to it again." Or even imagine flipping the script and saying, you know how much you love your wife. You know how unconditionally you love your wife. You know that no matter what little tiffs or fights you have, you're always going to love her. And imagine if she was unable to receive that love and she was just getting bogged down in her sort of unworthiness. That's something like the frustration the Lord probably feels as he's trying to draw us into intimacy with himself, and we get hung up on our own unworthiness and our essential inability or refusal to believe that God loves us and delights in us and wants to draw us into intimacy with himself. And so I said in the very beginning that I was going to go in a roundabout way, but what I really want to talk about is the spiritual life. What I really want to talk about is prayer. We'll stand up here at the pulpit and occasionally say how important it is for all of us to pray. A difficulty is many could very legitimately ask back, well, what does that mean? I'm not a monk. What does it mean for me to pray? And it can mean a lot of things, but one thought that I would like to leave with you is this. A prayer life doesn't just mean doing more and more things. Right? There is a way that moralism can enter into our prayer as well. We say, if I offer enough rosaries, if I go to enough daily masses, if I have enough spiritual bouquets, if I pray the Angelus, if I do all these things, then I'm praying, and then maybe I'm like entering into God's love. And all those things are good, and those devotions are good insofar as they help us to contemplate the divine things, help draw us into prayer. But we can't treat them like so many things that we do to earn God's love. And like the more prayers we offer, the more rosaries or chaplets we offer up, the closer we're going to be to God. That's not really the heart of prayer. The heart of prayer is silencing the world and entering into what's really real, which is the fact that God loves us. He's with us even when we're not with him, and he delights in us. And we learn to receive that love. We learn to enter into his delight of us. And that is what frees us up in turn to delight in him. And then we live the rest of our lives in response to that love.